that when we go to the hospital for any kind of ailment, that because the doctors are human, sometimes they're prone to misdiagnose. But we need to realize that the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, always gets his diagnosis right. And in his letters to the seven churches, Jesus, in essence, is giving a spiritual diagnosis of each church. With some of these churches, there's a difference between how they saw themselves and how the Lord Jesus Christ saw them. The church in Sardis, for instance, had a reputation of being a fine example of the Christian community. And yet, in reality, they were lifeless professors of religion. And sadly, this is the situation that a multitude of churches all over the world have today. One of the greatest causes of spiritual death and spiritual blindness is their disregard, actually blatant disregard, for Scripture. A growing number of evangelicals have been deceived into believing that Scripture contains the Word of God, but is not fully the Word of God. That we are continually getting revelation from God. And although He guides us daily, the revelation of God is complete in Scripture. And that's why you will see that we hold to sola scriptura. Scripture is our final authority of what God would have us to know. And so what happens is little by little, these people come to believe that the Bible is trustworthy in certain areas. But it's not really accurate, and that it's lacking in other areas. They'll say it's not really all that historical, and that it doesn't really line up with scientific facts. And so what they start to do is they start mixing the Bible with the thinking of the world. And sadly, this is becoming more and more prevalent in the church. And this is, to me, amazing that believers who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are increasingly thinking that they can find this extra wisdom for living from so-called experts outside of the Bible. And by accepting any authority in addition to the Word of God, these brethren willingly approve of mixing worldly wisdom with biblical wisdom, which denies the authority of Scripture. So instead of going to their Creator to see how God expects them to raise their children, how to behave in marriage, and how to deal with sin, they're going to the world. And some believers think that the Bible is where you go just only to find salvation. And that's even being challenged at this point. But when it comes to life's problems or life's decisions, they find an expert that specializes in these areas that comes with worldly wisdom. And so what happens is, the more and more Scripture is adulterated, it has lost its effectiveness in the lives of those who desire to take an alternative view. The impact on the church is actually devastating, because believers cannot grow with a compromised word. The church will become shallow and weak, and believers become weaker and weaker. And it's almost as if they're like the frogs in the frying pan, where the water is cool The heat gets turned up, and as the water starts to get hotter and hotter, they don't realize that they're actually being boiled to death because of how gradual it happens. And I think that's happening in many churches. They claim that the Scripture is all sufficient, but in practice, they have actually adopted a low view of Scripture. Therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ faces a perilous condition. The church lives as if there's no tomorrow. Christians today dwell upon their current happiness without any concern for any kind of censure. The mass of believers take little thought of God's reprimands of their sins. They act as if Christians, because you're a believer, you will not find any chastisement from God in this life. But that goes directly against Scripture. And so what the church is trying to do is they're trying to add Christ without subtracting sin. Because it's a great model. You get a lot of people coming into the church. Yeah, come on, receive Christ, and whatever you're doing, that's fine with us as well. And so the church preaches belief without obedience. And they doubt that God would ever punish a believer or ever discipline a believer. And so it disobeys the command to repent. Some of the most notable passages in the Bible about this are in the book of Revelation, and especially in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is talking to the seven churches. In five of them, he reprimands them for their behavior and warns of impending discipline. And in many ways, these messages of warning from Christ apply to the church of Christ today. And this morning, I want to call your attention to one of these churches in particular, which is found in our text for this morning. It's the church in Sardis. From the message of Jesus to this church, I want to examine some truths that apply to the church today, which warn us of coming discipline. First, though, let me give you some background on Sardis itself. Now, if you lived in biblical times and you left Thyatira and you traveled some 25 to 30 miles to the southeast, you would come to the great valley of the river Hormuz. And if you stood in that valley and you looked up to the north end, you would notice a series of projecting hills. And one of them would really stand out because it's a 1,500-foot hill, mountain kind of hill. And as you gazed at this, you would see a city on top of that mountain, which at one time was the wealthiest and most secure city in the entire world. Today it's called Salali, but in John's day it was named Sardis. Sardis was a city known for its industry, for its wealth. It also was particularly known for its woolen trade. Matter of fact, historians say that the art of dyeing wool actually originated in Sardis. And so you can imagine they had a great clothing manufacturing going on there. But I want to mention two historical events, and these are major events that are actually very critical to our understanding of this message. The first is the capture of the city by the Persians in 549 BC, where Croesus, the king of Lydia, attacked Cyrus, the king of Persia, and was defeated. Croesus returned to Sardis, where he felt very secure. But what happened is Cyrus pursued him and laid siege to the city. The second one was the capture of the city by military rebels in 218 BC, where Antiochus the Great used a band of sure-footed mountain climbers and rebels from Crete to enter and conquer the city. And we need to keep that in mind, because that is going to really play a major part in Jesus' description. Because the common denominator in both of these captures is that the leaders and the people of the city thought that they had such a strong fortress that they didn't even have to guard or watch for the enemies. But in both instances, the city was captured by pure negligence. It was either due to laziness or a distorted sense of security. And so they thought they were secure. And to top it all off, in AD 17, there was a severe earthquake, which also did great damage to Sardis. And so partially through the donations of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, the city was rebuilt. And in appreciation for his contribution to the city, a coin was minted with his picture on it. This was, like many of the cities around it, where they featured religious temples, especially temples to the Greek goddess Cybele. And we know her elsewhere by Artemis. But she supposedly had the power to restore the dead to life. This was an evil religion, and that will also become very critical to this message by Jesus Christ. Apparently, the city's mentality had crept into the church, where there were people in the church that felt so secure that they didn't have to do anything to watch the church or their lives. They thought that they had come to a spiritual level that they no longer needed any more attention. But from Jesus' viewpoint, this was a church that there was no life. It was like a dead corpse. Sardis was actually also the junction of several important trade routes. The city was known for its luxury and its decadence, but its people were lazy and immoral. And it's partly because of all the pagan worship that was going on. Now, this might be sort of surprising, because it had a very large Jewish population. But the efforts of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus had spread the word of God to Sardis, and the Sardis church was then founded. Now, in considering this fifth of the seven letters in Revelation, the thing that we notice is there's no threat of persecution at Sardis. There was no warning about false teaching in Sardis, such as there was in Pergamos. And evidently, Satan didn't even consider Sardis worth a spiritual assault. He thought they were so far gone, he didn't have to worry about it. And a matter of fact, William Hendrickson writes, Sardis was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but that peace was like the peace that you find in a cemetery. Sardis, as we would refer today, was a nominal church. It was Christian in name, but in name only. The members professed faith in Christ, but in reality, their hearts were turned from him. And so, with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as we look at verse 1, Jesus Christ introduces himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. We saw a similar description in Revelation 1:4. The seven spirits of God is reference to the Holy Spirit, which the number seven represents the perfection of God. It doesn't mean that there are actually seven Holy Spirits. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is the person of the Godhead who proceeds from the Father and the Son to the believer. And in Sardis, we see a dead or dying church that needs this fullness of the Spirit of God to convict them, to revive them. And we must remember here that they are called dead. And for us, we would walk past and say, dead, done, stinking, rotting. But God does not lack power. He can bring life to dry bones. And so we need to remember that. And as we look at the description further, we remember that the seven stars represent the pastors of these churches, or the messengers that bring the word of God to the people. Now, Jesus holds them in his right hand. But here in Revelation, it seems as though he's got the messengers in one hand and the seven spirits of God in the other. So what do we think about that? What is that all about? Well, let's put that together. Jesus is introducing himself to the church as the one who has the power to fill them again with the Holy Spirit as to reignite their witness in the world. The Lord is sovereign over his churches, but that, you see, does not negate man's responsibility. The sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of man. There is a lot that the churches are responsible for. And that's important. Because, as we are about to see, these folks were almost entirely dead. But Jesus is the one who can bring them back to life. And so here, unlike the other churches in chapter 2, there is no immediate commendation of this church, at least in a corporate sense. And we need to remember that he's talking to a church. But within that church, he talks about individuals. All of these letters are to churches. And there are some things that I'll bring up in the next few weeks where there is a misunderstanding of scripture that is given to the churches that people take on personally, which they should not. But we'll deal with that in the next few weeks. And so, instead of giving commendation, the master passes directly to condemnation in a spiritual autopsy by saying, I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. In reputation and regard, they looked exemplary. It appeared they had a wonderful spiritual life. They seemed to have spiritual vitality. Their actions actually suggested faith. Their conduct resembled holiness. Their deeds simulated diligence. But in actuality, Jesus says they are dead. They had no true spiritual life. What passed for faith, Jesus rejected. The appearance of holiness was wickedness in his eyes. He observed what they and others called worthy behavior, and he called it hypocrisy. Now, toward the end of the second century, a bishop named Melito wrote one of the first known commentaries on Revelation. In discussing this church, he said, there did not seem to be a problem of persecution, no overt false doctrine, or deep secrets of Satan. The church appeared to be a normal congregation. These people could go to church, appear spiritual, and they could hide reality from family and friends. But as we know, with the eyes of fire, no one can hide the reality and truth from the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when he says, I know your works. From Christ's perspective, this church had a serious deception problem. It had the divine name or title that they were a church that was alive, but they did not have the spiritual life or the powerful lives of the believers. They had a reputation without reality. In other words, they were very superficial. There was a huge contrast between what the people continually said about the church and what Jesus Christ himself said about the church. And you see, just because a person or a church group claims they are right with God does not really mean they are. We live in a time where many churches are thriving with all kinds of great numbers of attendees. They have multi-million dollar facilities. And they feature people who go to church, even on a regular basis, who say they're alive unto God. But when you look for the dynamic spiritual power, it isn't there. When you look for the numbers of people who love to reverence God and carefully understand Scripture and who desire to pray in the Spirit, you discover what's being said really doesn't square with the Word of God. Just because this church has a big worship team and they have some big-name pastor up there does not mean that they are spiritually alive. And so in verse 2, Jesus continues saying, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Now that's very interesting because Jesus said you are dead. And yet here he says you are about to die. Some things about you are about to die. So exactly what is a dead church? People might think that it's not lively. It's not exciting. It's not positive. It's not growing. It's not out in the community doing things. What many churches and many professing Christians believe is being alive is not what Jesus means when he says you're not alive. A church is not alive because it can get people excited. A church is not alive because you have a lot of people who can attend or who are involved or who give tons of money. It's not alive because its people seem to be getting ahead in the world. The church is not alive just because people are happy or they seem focused on purpose, even a good purpose. True church life doesn't mean social programs or building programs or children programs or evangelistic programs. All of those can be wonderful. And some should truly be done. But a truly alive church is where Jesus Christ is present and the Holy Spirit has caused the believers to be born again. And that there is a spiritual life. Do you get that? To be born again. It's not behavioral modification. And let me tell you this. Being born again isn't a concept. It is a reality. You were dead. And when you are born again, your spirit is quickened. And it's a real thing. And that is what makes a live church. It's the manifestation of the household of God and assembly and fellowship who have eternal life. It isn't presentation, it's manifestation. It's not just saying we have it. And you try to mimic. This is, you have it, and therefore you live it. The Apostle Peter calls the church the house of living stones. But you see, the church of Sardis lacked spiritual, the manifestation of spiritual vitality and life. And so the church was dead. In other words, it probably had many unconverted people. They brought in the world, and they started looking like the world. They started claiming the name of Christ, but they weren't actually looking like Christ or to Christ. So the issue here is what most others think about being alive isn't actually what being alive is all about, according to Jesus. He has a different standard from the world's standards. More importantly, for Sardis and for us here at Providence, is that his standard is different than the world's and different from most people in a lot of professing churches. And we see this by noticing that with most of the other churches mentioned, they had to overcome pressure from society. They had to overcome persecution from both inside the church and outside the church. They had to endure hardships for their faithfulness in Christ. But here in Sardis, we don't see any of this struggle. It seems as though they were so much like the world that the world loved them as its own. I'll tell you what, let's turn to John chapter 15. In verses 18 through 21. John chapter 15. And see, this is another thing. When you sit and you hear the pastor, but you don't ever have to open the Word of God, This is where we can go, I want to know if the pastor is speaking the truth. Let's open the Word and find out. And this is what we will have done and will always do. It's so that you can look and see for yourself. So here in John 15, starting with verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now this is important. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And here's the thing. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. We don't see this in the church of Sardis. We don't see the warning. They were just absolutely loved by the world. They were the it church. They were the church where if you were to go into the membership, they would say, why are you a member of this church? And they'd say, because it's the thing to do. It's the church. That's why people want to join. Hey, everyone who's anyone is part of that church. And so in verse 2, Jesus says, be careful, be watchful. And that's a Greek word. It's a great Greek word. As a matter of fact, there's some people that think that's greater than others because it comes from the Greek word Gregorio, which is where we get our English name, Gregory. So I'm sure Gregory's love that word, but it means watchful. It refers to the idea of keeping watch, like a person guarding a city, to stay awake, be vigilant. And this word is particularly helpful to the Christians at Sardis because they knew the history of the city, right? These people were proud that their city sat on this citadel high atop this mountain, 1,500 feet. It was a precipice on three sides. And a matter of fact, even the other side was a steep approach. It was a virtual fortress, unassailable, as they thought, and unconquerable. And yet, two times in the church's history, there were men who climbed up those walls and went through the gates while the watchman was not looking. And so Jesus says, be watchful, church. Stay awake. Never forget, Christian, the tendency to become sleepy and lazy regarding spiritual things. As a matter of fact, he says, I have not found your works perfect before God, indicating that this church had not fulfilled the purpose of God. The word perfect in the Greek is the Greek word pleroo, which means this church was not living up to the expectations and responsibility that the Lord Jesus put on his churches that he will answer or tell God about. This has not become the complete church that Jesus Christ is desiring, that he's talking about. They had the name that they were believers, but they weren't at all mature believers. And so Jesus continues in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus says, go back. You've been there before. Go back and learn and then hold fast. Don't just know the truth, live the truth. Get back to a true spiritual life. And get back to where it comes from. It's not just mimicking what you think you should do. It's realizing the person of Jesus Christ, where it actually comes from. You need to get back to the Word of God, the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and see that as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. You need to get back to teaching the Bible, not just using the Bible to teach. Get back to contending for sound doctrine. Back to truth. Back to a real heartfelt prayer. Back to struggling against sin. And that's the thing, is when you hear people say, well, everyone sins. The problem is, do you struggle? Do you struggle with the sin that's in you? It's not that you do. We all will. It's not an excuse that the Apostle Paul used. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He knew. Do you know where that comes from? I was explaining this to Tyler yesterday. When there was someone that killed another person, many times they would strap that person that was killed onto the back of another of the person who was the murderer. And over time, as that body decayed on them, it would seep into the body of the murderer and eventually kill them. Pretty gross, isn't it? You're talking about the new man and the old man. And you have that old man strapped to the back of the new man. And so Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? I hate the things that I do. I hate that fact that I don't do what I desire to do. Do you have the desire to do? Or do you just go, well, you know, everyone sins. That's the problem. Real faith is real loving service, not just simply a social program. It's living for eternal glory of God. It's not for the sake of just tradition and mere form, but for the sake of the faith once delivered to the saints. Back to the real gospel. Not just the gospel of the day, which is the gospel of a good life. So Jesus says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Do you know what the difference is between a thief and a robber? Have you ever considered that? They both steal. They both will take from you. But a robber does it by force. A thief does it by stealth. A robber will take by force. A thief will take by stealth. This city had been taken by stealth because of their lack of concern. Because of their laziness. They were lackadaisical and didn't even look for enemies. And he demanded that they turn from their deadness, their disobedience, their doubt, and their defilement. He charged them to change their minds and their hearts. That's what repentance is. is a change of mind, change of direction. Sin is this way, God is this way. It's not just simply turning. It's not going, oh, turn here. It's turning. There's sin, there's God. I turn from sin to God. That's all he's saying is repent, turn, understand. And no doubt these Christians at Sardis did remember the promise from Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But you see, their refusal to obey would result in sudden, unannounced chastisement from God, something that they would not see. Just like they didn't see the thief because of his stealth. The warning of Christ to Sardis continues today. The Church of Jesus Christ and believers who resemble Sardis also encounter the same warning. Watch, strengthen, remember, repent. Jesus told Sardis, and he tells us as well, to wake up and strengthen yourself in faith. Stop focusing on this world and its pleasures. Get back to the big picture of living for Christ, winning others to Christ, edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or else Jesus will come and take away what little life we actually have. And by the way, he's talking about temporal judgment. If you are a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation, eternal condemnation. This is a chastisement. He's talking about his presence within the church. Is he known for his presence? We need to wake up. And then in verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here Jesus states that there still were some people, some faithful people, not many, but there were some who were truly living the life that was not defiled by immoral behavior or false doctrine. Christ says to them that when he comes in judgment, they will continue to walk in the same purity which they presently had. And the word walk is the Greek word peripateo. And this is in the present tense. It means a continual and habitual walk. It's a present imperative. Always walk in purity. Always walk understanding that the Lord will chastise you if you turn. But here, Christ is promising that when he comes to judge a church, those who are faithful will be continued to be strengthened and will grow and become pure and mature. The idea of being clothed in white garments is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Whereas the faithless people of this congregation had soiled their garments by giving in to the culture around them, by contaminating themselves with worldly behaviors, of trying to look and act like non-Christians, going to the same places, doing the same things, drinking the same way, talking the same way, so that when you look at them, you don't have any idea of who owns them, who purchased them. And by accommodating themselves to the environment around them, they defiled their garments. So many people in so many churches today are in this situation. They go to church because there's a lot of activity, a lot of excitement, but God is long gone. Oh, the building's there. The parking lot's full. But their hearts are hard. And they don't even know it. And then Christ gives a word of eternal security to those true believers that overcome in verse 5. He says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." There are so many people that use this section of Scripture wrong. So many. They use what's called verse theology. They take a portion of Scripture and only that portion. Don't read the front, the bottom. Don't continue with all Scripture. Don't look at historical context. Don't do anything. And by the way, that's all called hermeneutics. When you use proper hermeneutics, you look at all those things, and therefore you come to an assessment of what God says. God does not stutter. He says what he says, and he means what he says. And so many people get this verse wrong. Throughout Scripture, the message of eternal security is there. Once you are saved, you are always saved. Now, that also comes with some misuse, and we'll deal with that some other time. But what you have here in verse 5 is what is called a litotes. It's a rhetorical device. Jesus says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." This statement does not presuppose the opposite can happen. It uses a negative statement in an affirming way, and I will show you a little bit later how and why he used that. But what it is this negative statement in an affirming way, and it's sort of like when we say, "You won't be sorry." It means you'll be glad, right? Or, "This is no small thing." It means it's a big deal. Or, "That's not half bad." It means it's really good. Jesus is affirming the salvation of those who will overcome. In other words, he says, "If you overcome, I will by no means blot out your name from the book of life." In Revelation 17:8, the Bible teaches that true believers' names were written down in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Now, here's one thing that I want to make clear. If God were to change that, that means that something came into God where he increased in knowledge and therefore had to go back. God is either omniscient or he isn't. He's either sovereign or he isn't. He does not gain in knowledge. He knows all things. He knows it from beginning to end. And so he does not put someone's name down in the book of life before the foundations of the earth and then go, "Oh, but I didn't see this." And then that would not be the God we know of Scripture. Jesus Christ knew before he ever created the world who would respond to his precious gift of eternal salvation. And to take this verse any other way would be contrary to so many other Scripture texts. As a matter of fact, John 10, verses 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We also find in John 6:37 through 40, where Jesus says, "All the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, nor do I do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, why did Jesus say it in this term? Part of hermeneutics is understanding the culture. In Roman cities, there's a census book. And the idea of erasing names would have been clearly understood by the present audience, meaning the ones who this book was written to. This book was written to the churches. It was written for us. But in Roman cities, if a citizen did something against Rome, their name would be removed, and they would no longer be subject to the benefits and blessings of citizenship. So the promise here is that if you believe on Jesus Christ, he will never erase your name from the book of life, no matter how filthy your clothing is. This is a picture of the promise of eternal security. In other words, your clothes are not white because of your ability. Your clothes are white because of his ability. And so he goes on to say, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus promised that he will personally introduce those who have believed on him to the Father and to his holy angels. He will personally confess that this believer belongs to God. Peter referred to this as the abundant entrance into heaven. Jesus warned that there will be many who did not really believe on him and enter into relationship with God through the narrow gate, and those he will not introduce to the Father. He says that in Matthew 7, verses 13, 22 through 23. And in John, or 1 John 2:15 through 17, he gives us this warning: do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The ones wearing the white garments are those who have had the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to their account. They are born again. They live for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. They haven't earned salvation. They have manifested it. They are collectively the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ will partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you would please turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19. Starting with verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. What a glorious day that will be for every believer in Christ to receive those blessings. And then in verse 6, Jesus again gives his benediction. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is talking to us. Are we listening? Are we alive or are we asleep? Are we faithful? Are we holding on? Are we thinking that it's okay for us to soil our garments? Or are we walking in white, the righteousness of Christ? Time is now. Don't put off coming to Christ. Individually, don't put off coming to salvation in Christ. Don't put off being sanctified by Christ. He's calling each and every one to repentance and faith. And oh, what a glorious day that will be when we come together as the church, the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessed insight that your Son has given us in this letter. How thankful we are for it. Father, we thank you for giving us a living church, and may it ever live until Jesus comes and die, and not die as so many churches have. We know that you speak your frightening words of judgment to these dead churches as to call those unregenerate people to life and see those sleeping, indifferent Christians to come to revival through your word. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in this church. We don't pray it so that we fill this church. We pray it for your glory and for your precious name. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray this. Amen.